Luke chapter 2 is probably the most famous passage when we get to Christmas and all that's happening at Christmas time. Luke chapter 2, if you don't have your Bibles, there are a few Bibles there in front of you, and we'll be on page 805, but Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we get into your word, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open them to a very familiar story to many of us, and yet the profound truths that are found in this story, the love of a God who's reaching out to the lost mankind, the love of a Savior who's being incarnated as the God-man, the path to Calvary that's being laid so that our redemption might be purchased is all here in this wonderful story. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds. I pray that your Spirit will not only help us to understand what's here, but apply it to our lives. And Lord, especially if there's anyone in here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ is more than the Christmas story, as more than a baby in a manger, may they come to know him as Lord and Savior today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Christmas story. If I preached anything but the Christmas story, some of you would be not only disappointed, but probably frown and walk out today, because the Christmas story is just one of those stories that it inspires love. It's a story of sacrifice. It's a story of intrigue. Angels, shepherds, babies in a manger. It's a supernatural story. We'll talk about a lot of that this morning. And it is a story of angels. Angels appear over and over again. And if you start in Matthew and you work through the first part of Luke, Gabriel comes over and over again as the bearer of good news of God's redemption being purchased through a baby who is being born and working out all the details. And you think about all the details that God worked out. And we're going to talk about some of those this morning as we talk about the promise-keeping God. Because Christmas was not only a wonderful event, but Christmas was an almighty God keeping his promises from back all the way from Genesis and before, all the way through the Old Testament until that moment and beyond. A promise-keeping God, a God who is working out redemption. And again, Christmas is not just about shepherds and a little bit later wise men, if you want to put your wise men in there. It's not only about Joseph and Mary and a young couple trying to put this all together and get their minds around a virgin birth. It's not just about Mary and her wonderful Magnificat and her prayer and her sense of what God was doing. And I think the thing I love most about the story of Mary is in the midst of all this busyness. You ever get busy at Christmas time? And you feel like you're never going to get it all done. You're buying gifts and you're getting ready for family to come over. And you're cleaning the house and you're getting all this stuff organized. And you're trying to figure out who's going to fit where and what's all going on in that. And you think about Mary. And Mary's having a baby. And she's not having it at home. And she's not having it in her hometown. And they're traveling all the way to Bethlehem. And all this is going on. And then at the end of the story we say, and Mary took all these things and pondered them in her heart. Can I encourage you this season, even as we look at the scripture for just a few minutes this morning, take some time to ask the Holy Spirit to help you to ponder those things in your heart. What's really going on here? Beyond the trappings, beyond all that our world has done with Christmas, and we've cluttered it with all kinds of things, but when it all boils down to what God was doing, it comes down to Jesus Christ, a baby born in a manger. And I promise, keeping God. The glory of God. We sometimes forget that. Christmas is not just about the birth of a Savior. It's about the glory of God. When the angels came, they came proclaiming glory to God in the highest. The glory of the Lord is the light that shone around those shepherds that first Christmas morning as they get the news of Jesus Christ and a Savior that's being born. And God's glory is shining forth because it's the glory of God seen in a promise-keeping God. And I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning going back, spending a few moments in the Old Testament looking at some of those promises and then tying them to the story that we're looking at this morning. What was God doing that first Christmas morning? What kind of promises was he keeping? And the first promise will probably make you take a deep breath and say, did he really just say that? You know, the first promise of Christmas was a promise to the serpent. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You see, the need for Christmas all began back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve, perfect, created everything, created good, and yet they couldn't keep the one rule God gave them. And they wanted to be like God, and they sinned against God. And we get to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and God is setting things as right as they're going to be set for that moment. Christmas and Calvary are going to set them right in a much bigger way. But as God meets and he talks to all of the participants in what happened in the garden, the first one he talks to is the serpent. And we get to Genesis 3 and verse 15, and here's a promise. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Often this is called the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of the gospel. And it's in seed form. It's not really explained to us in everything that's going to happen. But God, in his first proclamation of the gospel, does it in the midst of a curse to the serpent who's, in our perspective, messed up everything. Did God look at Eden and say, oh, everything's all messed up now. Time for plan B. This was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan so that one day there would be a Bethlehem. There would be a baby born in the manger. And in the midst of all this, he says to the serpent, first of all, I'm going to put hatred between you and the woman. What woman? He's talking about Eve. He's talking about mankind is what has just happened here. He said, I'm going to put hatred between your offspring and her offspring. Who are the offspring of the devil? Kind of makes us stop and wonder, doesn't it? Because we like to think that haven't we been told we're all the children of God? What did Jesus say in John chapter 8, verse 44? You're the children of the devil, and his works you would do. And we become children of God because of Bethlehem, because of what God did for us there in Jesus Christ, because God was redeeming a lost world and bringing them unto himself. And as we look at all this, God says to them, and there's going to be hatred between you and between the offspring that are my offspring. Does the world hate the church? You ever face the hatred of the world? God said, that's going to happen. And as part of what's going to happen is he brings this next promise. He says, with this whole problem with your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head. Who? He just said he. It's like, explain it. He's going to explain it. He's going to explain it at Bethlehem. He's going to explain it at Calvary because Jesus looks and he says, he, the Son of God, the babe that's born in Bethlehem, is going to crush, bruise your head. And the idea there is he's going to crush, is a death blow. And what is happening here in this first promise of the king, the first promise of God, the promise-keeping God says, there's a day coming where you may look today and say, aha, I have the upper hand. But Jesus Christ is coming. And he will destroy the works of the devil and all that you began doing here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 puts it this way. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. It's talking about Christ's birth, coming as a babe, God in flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. That's exactly what God is talking about in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ is going to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to destroy death. He's going to destroy his whole plan. 1 John 3, verse 8, again puts it this way. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared. The reason that we have Christmas Day and we celebrate it. The reason that God became flesh and dwelt among us was to destroy the works of the devil. And the interesting thing is he says, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, we're going to get back to Mark, and when we do, we're going to be right in the time of Calvary, when the serpent would bruise the heel of Jesus Christ. When he would be broken, his body would be broken, when his blood would be shed, but all in the plan of God. And as he does that, Satan's whole world is going to collapse as Jesus Christ crushes death and hell and brings victory. And all of this is encapsulated in this first promise. The question is, how would it take place? Because Genesis doesn't give us very much information on this. How is this all going to happen? Well, it's illustrated through God's promise to Abraham, and it's the second promise we want to look at. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. Say, that's not very Christmassy. It is when you read it. It is when you realize what God is doing in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 22 is an interesting story. We're going to quickly go through some of the details of this story. But it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, that after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Is his story starting to sound a little bit familiar? Take your only son. Who else is going to take his only son? Keep that in mind. Take your son, the only son, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham said, the boy and I are going to go over there. We're going to worship. And then what did he say? He said, we're coming back again to you. Hebrews tells us that even though God told him, you're going to sacrifice your son on Mount Moriah, your only son, Abraham believed that God would spare that son because he was the son of promise. So if God had to raise him from the dead after that sacrifice, Abraham believed it could take place. So they get all this set, and Abraham takes the wood of the burnt offering and lays it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand at the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, Isaac's probably a young man by now. Sometimes we look at Isaac and we think, you know, Isaac was probably 6, 8. Isaac's probably closer to 18 to 20. Or older than that. And so he's thinking through all this and he sees all this preparation and he says to him, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And we look at that. Sometimes we get so caught up in the stories of the Old Testament, we forget how they point to Christ. Because you know what Christmas morning was? God providing himself a lamb for the greatest sacrifice ever. That's what Christmas is all about as we begin looking at this. And so they went to both of them together. And they came to the place of which God had told them. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring will possess the gates of his enemies. And then verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. He looks at Abraham and said, because you were obedient, even in this amazing request, all of the nations will be blessed by your offspring, by Jesus Christ. By what we're about to celebrate in the next few days as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Interesting things in this story, just briefly as we look at it. Number one, do you know Mount Moriah is called the place of the temple or Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. It's not a coincidence that God sends Abraham to Mount Moriah. I believe that the offering of Isaac, the place that he was almost offered up, is probably very close to the same place that God would offer up his only begotten son centuries later. And it starts on Christmas. As God becomes a man and all this is put in place. And then I love that phrase because look at these things over and over again. There's several passages we're going to look at where it says, and God himself provided what was needed. The greatest sacrifice ever. Now, in Abraham's mind, the greatest sacrifice to date was the ram that God provided in place of Isaac. But God is going to provide a different lamb. The Lamb of God is going to take away the sin of the world. And it's going to be the greatest provision. It says the Lord himself did that. He provides himself a lamb. It's not quite Christmas, but John chapter 1, verse 29. You remember what John the Baptist said? He said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we get to how it ties into Christmas just a few chapters later when Jesus himself, as he's preaching and teaching and talking to Nicodemus, says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we know that verse. We love that verse. That's the gospel, as Jesus Christ explains. That's why I came. I came to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. But do you realize that two verses before that, Jesus has already explained that to Nicodemus? When we look at John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Christmas is a wonderful time, and we're going to talk about it in a minute because one of God's next promises is all about joy. It's all about freedom. It's all about God changing where we are to where we need to be. But even as Jesus looks at Nicodemus, he says, you know what? I'm here. I was born for one reason. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for many. And as we look at these verses and put this together with the story of Abraham and Isaac, we have this wonderful promise at the end. All the world will be blessed by your offspring, by Jesus Christ. And the blessing only begins at Christmas. Sometimes we get so caught up in the trappings of Christmas and the miracles of Christmas. There are all kinds of miracles at Christmas. How did God take a young couple from Nazareth and put him in Bethlehem at just the right time for the birth and fulfill prophecy from ages before? God did that. God did that through taxes. And you look and say, well, and how will all of these things come together? How will an old man living in Jerusalem who's been promised that you'll not see death until you glimpse the Messiah know that he's seen the Messiah? And know when and know how. And God puts all of those pieces together. And God continues to put those pieces together. And it's a wonderful thing as we see God's promises. And this is only the first two. Not only do we see his promise to the serpent, and then we see his promise to Abraham. But this is a great one for Christmas. Look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. What does Christmas really mean? What's going on with all that? In a small sign and promise to Ahaz. Anybody remember who Ahaz was? I think Ahab, and it's the wrong one. It's Ahaz. He's the king of Judah. He's a king. Now, if you've been coming to Wednesday night, you'll recognize that's from the studies. That's from 1 and 2 Kings. We just talked about all these kings. But Ahaz is one of these kings. And Ahaz is in Judah. And he's watching the northern 10 tribes team up with Assyria and get ready to attack him. And he's nervous about it. And God says, it's okay because I'm going to take care of you. And Ahaz is having trouble getting his mind around how God's going to do that because he sees destruction coming his way with these great kings mightier than he is. And God looks at Ahaz and says, not only will I take care of you, Ahaz, but ask me a sign. Anything as high as the heavens or as low as the graves, and I'll give you a sign to show you I will take care of you. And Ahaz looks at God and suddenly becomes very pious, although he's still very nervous. And he says, oh no, I wouldn't test and tempt the Lord your God and ask him for a sign. And God says, well, I'm going to give you one anyway. And in doing that, as we read this passage in chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah, he not only makes this promise to Ahaz, but to the entire house of David. He said, how have you wandered away? How have you not stayed where you ought to be? Therefore, the Lord, in chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord himself provides a sacrifice. And the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel. God said, I'm going to give you a sign. And I'm going to give you a miraculous sign. There's a virgin that's going to have a baby. It hasn't happened before, and it hasn't happened since. The one time in history, God said, I'm going to give you a sign that you cannot miss. And not only am I going to give you this sign, but this child is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is going to be the God-man. Here, as the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. And we look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and we see that exact thing coming place to place as the God of promises again keeps his promise. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. A virgin shall conceive. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Let's stop there for a second. Remember that story? We forget it's real people. If you had a fiance and suddenly she comes to you and she says, I'm with child. Is that exciting news? Especially when you know it's not yours. And Joseph is struggling with this. And Joseph decides, I love Mary, and I'm just going to put her away quietly. I'm going to end this whole thing quietly because doesn't happen unless it's a sign. And he goes on and says, this is the rest of the story. At verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. As you sit around in just a few days considering, again, the wonderful birth of Jesus Christ. Consider it's Christmas morning. It's a wonderful time to think of God's gift to us in Jesus Christ. Remember that gift was promised. And again, a promise-keeping God did it exactly like he said he would do it. And as he does that, he names him Jesus. You ever wonder where Jesus' name came from? Joseph was told, this is what you're going to name them. How many of you have more than one kid? I remember every time my wife was expecting, she's like, what are we going to name this child? And then there's all these debates. This is a good name. That's a bad. This is a good name. I want to tell you. Nowadays, this generation, they name kids stuff I can't even pronounce anymore. I don't know where they come up with these names. But we struggle with all these names. And I wanted the name to mean something. You know, it's just not a name that's out there, but it needs to mean something important. And our first son, we named Joshua, Jehovah's Salvation. And I think about that. Here's Mary and Joseph and all the wonder of this birth. And what are they going to name him? And Joseph's told, this is what you're going to name him. You're going to name him Jesus. Because it means something. Because he will save his people from their sin. And Christmas is all about God saving his people, you and me, from our sin. Never forget the wonder of all that that's taking place. So there's this promise to Ahaz. And then the passage that I've kind of been driving to, one of the greatest promises ever made, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. God makes a promise to his people. To us, a child is born. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Often when we read this passage, and I'll be honest, when I first put the message together until late yesterday afternoon, I was just going to talk about verses 6 and 7, because aren't they the wonderful verses? He shall be called Wonderful, Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's what Christmas is all about. But it starts in verse 1. And we miss some of the depths of what God is doing in this promise to his people if we don't start at verse 1. Look at what verse 1 says. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. He's talking to a people who are down. They're depressed. They're in anguish because of all that's happening. And he's talking to his people because they're about to be scattered and they're about to go into exile. And so he says to them, but there is no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he was made glorious in the way of the sea and the land behind the Jordan. beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of the deep darkness, on them has the light shone. And I reread this week. And you know what I did? I looked at it and said, Naphtali, Zebulun. Yeah, I can't remember exactly where they are. I don't know why this is important. So I went to verse 6. And then I went back and I looked at it. You know where Naphtali and Zebulun are? They're in the upper region by Galilee in that area. They are the first of the areas that are going to be attacked and assaulted when the Assyrians come through. And when they take them into captivity, they're the first that are going to fall. And they're in gloom and despair, anticipating what may be coming. And God said, these people who walk in gloom, in darkness, they walked in darkness since the time of Solomon. Have you been with us for some of the studies? At the time that the nation was divided, at least Judah had a few good kings. And they'd turn back to God occasionally, and God would bless them. But then you've got these 10 tribes up north, and from the time of Solomon until the Assyrians come and take them captive, they had evil king after evil king after evil king. And not only evil kings, but you look at it and you start reading their stories, and it says, and this king did worse than the king before him. And this guy did worse than his father. And it got worse and worse until Isaiah chapter 9, we're about to have a promise of God because the people are in doom and gloom because they're evil and they're walking away from him. And he says, these people who are in gloom and in darkness, they're about to see a great light. And those who dwell in a land of darkness, on them is the light shone. And you look at that and say, well, how are these people in darkness going to see such a great light? That's the first part of God's promise, and often we miss it. Where was the ministry of Jesus Christ centered for most of his 3 years? Zebulun, Naphtali, and that entire region. They were about to see a great light of God himself, God with us, Emmanuel, even as had been predicted just a few years before in the promise of God that he will be with us as coming from a virgin. And now it says here, you're going to see a great light as a part of that. You're going to see the truth. Not only are you going to see the truth, but it goes on in verse 3 and says, you have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Why did the angels come and share with the shepherds? I bring you good tidings of great joy. It comes from Isaiah chapter 9. God's going to give the joy through Jesus Christ to the child in verse 6 that's going to be given. And so we not only have here a great light that's being shown from darkness to light, we have people who are going from gloom to joy because of this child. And not only that, but look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his suppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, how many of you look at that and say, well, that sounds like a great Christmas verse? And I looked at it and thought, yeah, I got to get past that to get to the great Christmas verse in verse 6. But you know what's happening here? Jesus Christ, the Son who's going to be born, God is saying, those who've been in oppression, those who've been suffering and going through war are about to be set free. I'm about to keep my promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I am going to crush the works of the devil through Jesus Christ. And so all of this is coming together. You have darkness to light. You have gloom to joy. You have oppression to freedom. And it's all found now in verse 6. And you know, when I worked up to it that way, suddenly it took on new meaning. There's joy instead of gloom in Jesus Christ. There's freedom instead of oppression in Jesus Christ. There is light instead of darkness in Jesus Christ. And that's why it is so important when he says in verse 6, he just doesn't say for a child is born, does he? He says for unto us a child is born. Think back again when the angels were there talking to the shepherds. The angels just didn't say for a child is born in Bethlehem, go find him. He said for unto you, because we desperately needed that child. We desperately needed the God-man. We desperately needed the redemption that God is working together in all these things in Christmas. And so he said, for unto us, a gift, a divine grace, a child is born. That first unto us, I mean, primarily it was something that applied to Israel. But then to all of us as the grace of God continues to spread. And he's going to talk about that in these verses. But it's for all of us in the end that Jesus Christ is born. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What do we learn about Jesus Christ in this verse? Number one, he is the wonderful counselor. You know that word wonderful is a very colorful word in the Hebrew? It's only used uniquely for acts of God and acts that God does himself. Yeah, we talked about this, I think, in the men's meeting with the word awesome. You know, we've cheapened that word. You know, awesome was really something that was used to talk about God and his awe, standing in awe of God. And I think Ben was talking, some ice cream is awesome for us now, you know, or we saw an awesome game the other day. And it's not that we use it wrong, but we lose the wonder of the word. And this word wonderful is another word like this. It's a unique word that was used in the Hebrew of God himself and the unique acts that he did. And he looks and says, this is going to be the wonderful counselor, the wisest of counselors. You never get bad information when you're looking through the teachings of Jesus Christ. This book never gives you bad information. It gives you everything you need because he's the wonderful counselor. And then when you think about the babe in Bethlehem, remember, he is the mighty God. Jesus Christ's divinity. He's not just another baby. He's not just an interesting story. He is God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, just as it said in Isaiah 7:14. And then the everlasting Father. And again, it causes some to really struggle. Well, how do we interpret this? Because I know there's God the Father and God the Son, and God the Son can't be God the Father. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the relationship that Jesus Christ as King has with his people. And he has a fatherly relationship, a protective relationship, a secure relationship, a relationship that reaches out to his people in such a way that there's strength and patience and protection, like a father. And then, and we love this at Christmas time, he's the Prince of Peace. He's a source of peace. Why do we like Christmas so much? Part of it is, it feels like a peaceful time of the year, doesn't it? Well, how much does it take to disturb the peace at Christmas time? I'd been studying this yesterday, and I'm thinking about through all this stuff, and I'd had all these Christmas carols going in my office while I'm studying it, so I'm in a peaceful, joyful, wonderful Christmas mood on the way home, and I pulled up to Upward Road. Now, I wasn't involved in this, okay, so this is why I can tell you the story. I'm not going to have to tell myself this time, but I'm sitting there thinking about all these things and actually listening to Christmas carols on the radio, and suddenly a guy pulls up next to me and takes a right on red. Now, he never stops. He never looks. You know how they do it around here. You know, right on red, you got right away, right? No, you don't. But anyway, he has a right on red, and he does it at the same time that somebody on the other side of the street's been waiting and waiting and finally gets a green arrow, and he was in a little sports car, and he hits the gas, and you can hear it, and he takes off around the corner, and suddenly there's this SUV that did this right on red right in front of him, where he doesn't belong. There was no peace on earth left. The guy in the sports car hits the horn, and he didn't just like, it's, and you know what, I didn't see if it was a woman or a man, but whoever was, they had a death wish in the SUV, because you know what the SUV did? In the spirit of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, slowed down to about 5 miles an hour and just crept with this guy behind him, continuing to hit his horn. And I thought, I'm glad that the peace that I get from God isn't like that. Maybe he never had peace. I don't know. But I'm assuming these are two peaceful people having a wonderful Christmas holiday and still until there was a right on red when there shouldn't have been. And the peace was destroyed. And the idea that we have here is that the peace that we get with God from Jesus Christ is a peace that's a peace in our souls. It's not an artificial peace that only lasts for a few weeks. You know, we start with Black Friday. There is no peace. And then we work into peace. And then right after Christmas, we got to pay for Christmas. And the peace just disappears. And people are tense and they're uptight. And this peace isn't a peace like that. It's a peace for our souls. It's a peace for our relationships. It's a peace in our community as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a peace that's offered to our world. And not a peace like the world gives peace, but a peace as Jesus Christ only can give peace. And then you get to the end of this whole passage on Isaiah chapter 9. And I love the way that it ends. In verse 7 it says, the zeal of the Lord will do this. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Think about Christmas time. Christmas time is an expression of the zeal of the Lord. What does that mean? God's zeal is talking about the fact that this is the passion of God's heart and his purpose taking place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is zealous about this. It was God's will that Jesus Christ would be born. It was God's plan that he would live a perfect life. It was God's plan that sinful, evil men would take an innocent victim. He wasn't a victim. Take an innocent lamb and savior and crucify him for your sin and for mine. Because remember, this promise-keeping God is on a mission. Since Genesis chapter 3, he's been on a mission redeeming lost mankind back to himself. And Christmas is the beginning of a plan that's going to go through Calvary and the resurrection and then on for all of eternity. And as we look at all this, we see this through the Prince of Peace, that God's passionate about this. It's God's purpose. God wants to see it done. God delights in giving us his son because it's through Christ that we receive joy, that we receive freedom, that we receive peace. And it's only in Christ. When you think of joy and peace and just the wonders of Christmas, remember a promise-keeping God who did that for you and for me. We won't take the time to look at it, but there's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Take the time to look at that when you get home. But it talks about the fact that in his rule will go on forever and ever, just as God promised to Abraham and to David. And it's a peace that's going to last because he lasts, because he's here. So the question is, what do we do with all this in conclusion? All these promises that culminate in Christmas and then in Calvary, what do we do with all this? Number one, I hope you'll ask yourself this morning, do I know the Jesus Christ of Christmas? Not the one that the world's created, not the one that you may have created in your own mind, but the Jesus Christ that the Father sent as a promise to the world to redeem those to himself. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in him alone? And if you have, can I challenge you with the thing that we started with when I talked a little bit about Mary? During this Christmas season, get lost in the wonder of it all. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then you want to ponder it in your heart. Ponder the first part of that. For unto us that child was born. Unto us that son is given. God gave his only son because he loves you. Because he wants you to have peace. Not artificial peace, but peace with God. Sins forgiven. Eternal life with him. Living under the reign of the wonderful counselor. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. In the midst of a very busy season, I hope you'll have opportunity this year to ponder in your heart what an almighty, promise-keeping God did for you. Let's pray. Father, I know that we've looked at a lot of things, a lot of promises, a lot of Old Testament scripture leading up to Christmas and the birth at Bethlehem. But Lord, I pray that you'll take those things and you'll drive them deep into our hearts. Because Christmas isn't just a story of a mother and a child and a father and a journey. It's a child of a promise-keeping God working to redeem lost humanity to himself. And we stand amazed when we think of the love of Christmas, which led to the love of Calvary, which came from a love of an almighty God who said, my zeal, my heart's passion is to redeem you to myself. Lord, help us to never lose the wonder of it all. For it's in Christ's name we pray.